Good morning, Emmanuel. Good to see you this morning. So good to be out there singing God's praises and praying with you this morning. As Pastor Jeff indicated, we are going to continue to look at John chapter 17. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. I'm going to read the whole prayer in just a bit, but I think just a little bit of a review as Pastor Jeff led us to sort of break down this chapter last Sunday. I remember last semester stuff. But just by way, quickly of review, it helps to sort of, as we're gonna read through the prayer, to kind of know what the structure is, the general structure. We've got 26 verses, verses 1 through 5. Jesus is, in the whole prayer, Jesus is praying to the Father. In the first five verses, Jesus is praying and asking that the Father would glorify him as he has carried out the work the Father's given him to do, and that the Father would be glorified in him. He would glorify the Son would glorify the Father. In verses 6 through 19, most of that content, really all of that content, is Jesus asking the Father, requesting things of the Father for his inner circle, the disciples, his closest disciples, the apostles. And then in 20 through 26, John chapter 17, 20 through 26, Jesus is sort of broadening out his prayer for all believers who would come to faith in him through the apostolic witness. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 6 through 10, 6 through 10. So let's look at the whole chapter as we read Jesus' prayer together. John shows us this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the Holy One. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you, Lord, that you have included this in your word for us to see, to hear. Lord, we thank you for this prayer. We thank you that you have answered this prayer of your son. Lord, I pray, Lord, would you give me grace just to be any sort of help I can be to my brothers and sisters this morning, that we might know you, love you, and treasure your word more this morning. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned just a little bit ago, in this next section of John, verses 6 through 19, this next session of Jesus' high priestly prayer, he is turning his focus, his attention, away from what he initially prayed for, which was that he would be glorified, having accomplished the work that the Father had given to do, and that the Father would be glorified in him. And he's shifting his focus now to his inner circle, his disciples, the apostles. And while we won't spend really much time covering what Jesus prays for, the content of his prayer, Pastor Chris and Evan and Mike and Johnny are going to be unpacking the rest of the chapter in the weeks to come. Jesus will just pray for these four things real quick. He's basically, in later verses, he's going to say, Father, keep these in your name. Keep them believing who you are. Keep them believing who I am. Make them one. Make them unify. Give them unity around what they believe around your name. Keep my disciples from the evil one. Guard them. Protect them. And sanctify my disciples in truth. Your word is truth. Those are the four things he's going to pray for. But interestingly, in our verses that we're going to focus on this morning, Jesus doesn't yet ask for anything. I don't know if you noticed that. Let me just read that again to us. Starting in verse 6, he says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. There wasn't a request there. So what is the Lord doing? This whole chapter is a prayer. He's calling on the Father to act, to do things. But in this section, he doesn't really ask for anything. What is he actually doing? I think he's answering a question that you might ask as you read this. Why do these apostles need to be prayed for? What Jesus is doing is he is giving the ground, the reasons for why he's making requests for the apostles at all. Who are they? What is the reason why I am bringing them before you? And the short answer to that question, why Jesus is praying for the apostles, is because of who they are and because of what they will do. And just sort of cutting to really the chase, I will just say the continuation of Jesus's mission, the mission of God through the church, is riding on Jesus praying for these apostles and the Father answering his requests. If we first look at answering who are these men, who are these ones that Jesus is praying for, look back at the passage and notice that they, the apostles, are gifts given to Jesus from the Father. Watch how many times Jesus says to the Father, you've given them to me. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me, for they are yours. Throughout that passage, Jesus is saying, they have come from you. And we see this in other parts of the Gospels. In Luke chapter 6, Luke tells us, really, he informs us that the Father really led Jesus to select these guys. Luke chapter 6 says this, "In these days he," that is Jesus, "went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." The Father led Jesus to select these particular ones. They are the ones given to Jesus by the Father. These disciples hold a special place in Jesus's earthly ministry. They receive, we see this throughout the Gospels, more focused attention, more exclusive time with him. A little bit earlier in chapter 13, John says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." They held an exclusive place in Jesus's ministry, more special attention, more close discipleship. Mark will tell us, "And he," Jesus, "sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" There are special instructions that Jesus gave specifically to his disciples. When Jesus predicts his death and resurrection three times in the Gospels, he's predicting it to his disciples, his apostles. When Jesus is eating his last meal in the upper room, spending his last hours on the earth, it's with the 12. It's with the 12 that he institutes the Lord's Supper. He gives them a tradition that is going to reflect his atoning work to be practiced in the church throughout the ages. That's to the 12, that special group that he gave. And indeed, even here in John chapter 17, it is following what we know to be the farewell discourse of chapters 14 through 16, where he is given final teaching, final instruction about where he is going and what he wants his disciples to do. These are special, special guys. But maybe even more important than that, these are the ones to whom God had manifested his name. Look at that in verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word." Verse 8, "For I have given them the words that you gave me." It's to these apostles that Christ manifested God's name. What does that even really mean? Well, we know that throughout the scriptures, God's character is often seen through names that he has given. So we think of Emmanuel, God with us. We think of Adonai, Lord, Master. It's saying something about God. We think of Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end. It's saying something about his omniscience. It's saying something about his sovereignty, excuse me. All of the different names for God refer to specific things about him, his character, what he's like. His name is synonymous with his character, who he is. But with the coming of Jesus, the Son of God, God has most clearly, most visibly disclosed himself to these apostles. He has most clearly spoken to us, revealed God's character to the disciples, and then ultimately to the world. Listen to Hebrews 1. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." How has God spoken through Jesus? Well, he's spoken through him through his life. Jesus lived to do the will of his Father, to bring honor to his Father. He lived for the glory of his Father. God has spoken through Jesus' teaching, his parables, his long sermons. He's shown his power through Jesus' miracles. He's shown his grace, his mercy, his justice, his wrath, his love for sinners through Jesus' sacrificial death. Jesus has manifested his name, God's name, what God is like to these apostles. You've heard it said many times before, and it's true, that Jesus shows us what God is like. It is because, yes, he is God himself, but he does it by his word and by his life. When you see Jesus, you're seeing and hearing God. So when Jesus is praying to the Father and says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world," he's essentially saying, "Father, I've revealed you to them. What needs to be known about you, I have taken care to show them through who I am, through my life, and through my teaching and my work. It's first and foremost to these disciples that Jesus has revealed God to them. Now, if you're like me, you're going, really? To those guys? To these particular ones? Yes, they were gifts given from the Father to Jesus. Jesus had spent a lot of time with them. They had a privileged place in the larger ministry of Jesus. But if we're honest, those aren't the kind of guys we would pick, right? If this was a situation where you have a couple of team captains in the gym or on the ball field picking guys for their team, they're gonna be last to get picked. Those are the last ones I would pick. I mean, just listen to how the Gospels and the Bible describes them to us. They were proud and petty. The Gospels describe how they argued with one another about who was gonna be the greatest disciple. Who's the greatest? Sometimes when I read that in the Gospels, still, after all these years of reading, I go, are these guys like 12? Like, they're petty. Just prior to Jesus' arrest, he takes with him Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray and watch. And while you might, you know, think, you read that, and it's like, okay, see, these are the last hours of Jesus' life before he's gonna go to the cross to face death. You might be thinking, man, this is the hour of vigilance. This is the hour to be on high alert. They fall asleep. Matthew and Mark tell us that at Jesus' arrest, they fled and all left him. This is the same group of guys that after seeing Jesus feed 5,000 with a few barley loaves, two fish, after feeding the 4,000, after that, they still misunderstand his teaching when he says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, referring to the bad teaching, the wicked teaching of the Pharisees. And they think he's just talking about having enough bread. They seem dim. They seem to not be getting it. These are the ones Jesus is praying for. We need to say no more just looking at Peter's life. Right after confessing that Jesus was the Christ, Peter, clearly misunderstanding Jesus's mission, he immediately turns around and corrects Jesus for predicting his own death and resurrection, for which Jesus has to rebuke him. Peter would later make the rash claim of, I'm gonna lay my life down for you, and only hours later, he would deny him three times. This is the same group of guys that Jesus says in verse 6, they have kept your word. How do we see that? It's a very imperfect bunch of men, many sins, many failures, full of inconsistencies and weaknesses. And yet we should remember places like John 6, where Jesus is giving a hard teaching to the crowds. These disciples are in that crowd, and he's saying things like, unless someone feeds on my flesh or drinks my blood, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They will not have eternal life. They will not abide with me. And most of the crowd turns away from him. But John tells us, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's the same group of guys that Jesus addresses in the farewell discourse a couple of chapters earlier and says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Of course, they didn't have the same level of understanding that they would come to have and believe after Jesus was raised from the dead. They were on the other side of the cross. But they had come to believe fully that Jesus had come from the Father. He says that in verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They were still with him, believing in him, even with an incomplete understanding. Their theology would need a lot of filling out. D.A. Carson says, even where there is risk to life and health, His closest disciples self-consciously chose to remain with him, however flawed their courage might have been. They came to believe, they had come by this time to believe that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had come from the Father, and he had the words of eternal life. This is how Jesus could say, "They've kept your word." So again, in our passage, Jesus isn't asking for anything just yet. He's giving the Father reasons for why he's asking what he's going to ask. Why are these guys so important? Why pray for them and ask what he's going to ask for them? Well, as we indicated earlier, the apostles are the extension. They're going to be the extension of Christ's mission on earth. They are the strategic link between the mission Jesus came to launch through his life, death, and resurrection, and taking that mission to the rest of the world. They're the earthly hinge upon which this mission swings. Without someone to take the mission to the world, it would go nowhere. It would fall flat. What is this mission? What is this mission? Well, it is the message of the gospel, certainly. But this message of the gospel, that the Son of God would come and live a perfect life, who would go to the cross to bear the wrath of God as a payment for sins and be raised from the grave, was the fulfillment of a promise from God throughout the entire Old Testament. We could start in a lot of places, but we could just start really at his promise to Abraham, where he tells Abraham in Genesis 12, "In you," meaning in a descendant of you, "in your seed, will all the families of the earth be blessed." That is, every kind of people, nation, language, tongue, will receive the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham being salvation, being reconciled to God, being justified by faith in God, knowing God and having everlasting life. Jesus, this descendant of Abraham, would be who Isaiah called a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It's through Jesus that the new covenant would come, so that, as Jeremiah foresaw, that all of God's people would know him, all of them, from the least to the greatest. Remember, Jesus says earlier, Pastor Jeff showed us last week, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And at this point in Jesus' earthly ministry, in these last hours of his time with his disciples, he's about to hand the baton off for this mission. That is, extending salvation through what Jesus will do to the ends of the earth. That mission's riding on this motley crew of weak men. The most important thing in all of history is about to take place. Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to pay for sins. He's going to rise from the grave. He will show his victory over both sin and death, and the world must hear about it. The mammoth task of taking this gospel message to the ends of the earth would soon rest on the shoulders of these men. They would extend his mission to Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that mission is dependent on Jesus praying to the Father for these men and the Father answering. One commentator said, the mission of the church is based on the prayer life of Jesus. Let's just think about this for a second. If the Father, Jesus doesn't praise in the for the apostles and the Father doesn't answer, what do we have? We have no mission. We have no establishment of the church. We have no Acts of the Apostles. None of Paul's missionary journeys. We have no means of sustaining the church in the first few centuries when she is being persecuted. No preservation of the church through the Middle Ages. No Reformation. No reformers. No great preachers of the faith like Whitfield and Wesley and Charles Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones and whoever else you've been helped by through the years. And most importantly, we have no pastors. We have no one to teach us about who Jesus is. No one to manifest God's name to us. But we're sitting here today. You're here today. And most of you actually have had God's name manifested to them and have come to believe in truth that he came from the Father. Jesus came from the Father. God has answered Jesus's prayer. It's why we're here this morning. So again, I just briefly went over them just a little bit ago, but the four things that Jesus will pray for, and Pastor Chris is going to unpack this next week, Lord willing. Father, keep them in your name. To our knowledge, none of the apostles, apart from Judas Iscariot, and that was foreordained so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, but none of the apostles made shipwreck of the faith. They all died trusting the Lord, having carried out the mission God had given them. Oh, that they may be one as we are one. And while if you read your New Testament, you know that sometimes there was some relational bumpiness between some of those apostles, they remain united around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep my disciples from the evil one. That's another thing Jesus prays. Well, although Satan did try to buffet these apostles, we know Paul had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. That ultimately only proved for God's glory and Paul boasting in his weakness for God's glory. Sanctify my disciples in truth, Jesus asks. And he did. He set them apart as holy for this glorious work that he had called them to do. So do we see the reasons and why it's so important for Jesus to pray for these ones? These reasons that he lists out in verses 6 through 10. I want to turn our attention to looking at the results of these prayers, the results of Jesus's prayer. We saw why Jesus prayed for his apostles. I want to look at the results. Jesus asked that they be kept in God's name, and they were. He asked that they be united around God's name, and they were. He asked that they be protected from the evil one, and they were. He asked that they be set apart to serve God, and they were. And what was the result? They became effective witnesses. They carried out this mission. It happened. We just perused the book of Acts for just a couple of minutes. Listen to what the scriptures tell us. In Acts 1:8, the resurrected Lord appears to the apostles, and he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," which he promised to do during the farewell discourse. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Very next chapter, the Holy Spirit falls and the apostles begin speaking in tongues and declaring the mighty works of God, not just to Jews in Jerusalem, but people from all over the place. People from within Jerusalem, people from without. And the result is that 3,000 get saved on that day. Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches in the temple. And as a result, he and John get arrested. But there's a greater result. Luke tells us, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. That's big. That's a lot of people. Acts 5:14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Acts chapter 8, following the stoning of Stephen, the church is persecuted, begins to get persecuted, and is scattered. Philip finds himself in Samaria. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, and Samaria. He's preaching the gospel, and it says that Samaria had received the word of God. Acts chapter 10, Peter is in Joppa. He preaches to a Gentile centurion named Cornelius, and he and all of his family become followers of Jesus. Acts chapter 11, the church gets established and strengthened in Antioch. That's north of Samaria. That church eventually would send out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, where hundreds would become followers of Christ. The church was being planted and established to the ends of the earth. Another missionary trip follows that one. More gospel expansion in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, other places. Paul eventually will make his way to Rome, the center of the known world at the time. Even while on house arrest, he's proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Within two centuries, the church continued expanding throughout North Africa, Asia Minor, and into what is today known as southeastern France. Within another couple of centuries, the gospel will have reached Britain. You see what's happening. Jesus prayed for these apostles because of what was at stake. the continuation of his mission. The result is that through their preaching, the gospel was spreading like wildfire. The church was being established and salvation was going to the ends of the earth. What a lineage. What a legacy. It's easy to think, isn't it, that sort of this just all started kind of with us or maybe like the generation before. We come here every Sunday. We hear the word of God. We sing some songs. We pray. We take the Lord's Supper. This is what we do. Heather and I, we did the ancestry thing many, many years ago, you know, where you turn in your DNA and you get to find out where you're from and where all your ancestors are. And it's real fun. And like once a year, we might get a report and it tells me I'm at a different place than what it told me the year before or something like that. I've got people all over the world. And that's really fun. It's like, okay, that's great. But our lineage is something eternal, something foreordained, something Jesus prayed for. It didn't just start with us. It started with Jesus praying for these apostles, him carrying out the greatest task and ministry in all of history, his own death and resurrection, but then the message of that through his apostles. So what was another result? What was another result of the Father answering Jesus's requests? What was another result of their apostolic witness? It wasn't just their verbal proclamation that we see throughout the book of Acts. Yes, that's true. Churches are established. The mission of the Lord Jesus is going forward. Salvation is going to the ends of the earth. But it also extended to their written testimony, the New Testament, the expansion of the Bible. One theologian says the apostolic witness, which was in the first instance, for the most part, oral, it's what we see in the book of Acts, and we know in history. But the apostolic witness progressively culminated in the written apostolic tradition, which in turn became authoritative and normative in the church for faith and practice. There are no more big A apostles walking the earth, giving an oral proclamation. Big A apostles, traveling to the ends of the earth, doing signs and wonders like Jesus did. No, their authoritative witness needed to extend beyond their earthly lives. And beloved, we have it. You have it. You have it in your lap. You have it on your phone. Like, think about that just for a second. Heather, I don't know how many Bibles, copies of the word we have at our house. We have so many. I've got some in my office. We have so many Bibles at the home. Like, I lose sight of just the wonder of this apostolic witness being preserved and extended to the ends of the earth, being preserved through this written word. This word is precious. This word has saved me. It saved you. It's preserving you. If you're familiar with the movie National Treasure, the National Treasure, part one, I guess, is about this historian who's a treasure hunter, and whose family has his family's reputation has been sort of smeared as just a bunch of quacks, you know, searching out treasure. It's never going to be found. His name's Benjamin Gates. If you haven't seen it, I'm going to spoil it for you. Sorry, but anyway. So basically, in the movie, he's trying to find a particular treasure, motivated by clearing his family's name so they wouldn't be viewed as a bunch of quacks. And so throughout the movie, he's kind of moving, he and his group are kind of moving from like clue to clue. And on one occasion, he realizes that there is a clue on the back of the original copy of the Declaration of Independence, which, by the way, I realized about 2 hours ago that it's the 4th of July this weekend. I didn't make that connection, so that's not intentional. So he decides, I got to steal it. I got to steal the Declaration of Independence. I got to steal it. And so then for the next several minutes of the movie, of the narration, it's, you know, he and his group, his crew are like stealing the Declaration of Independence. But what I want to point out is the way they talk about this document, the way they describe it, even the way they physically handle it, their delicacy, their sensitivity, the way they treasure it, the way they even revere it. They hold this document extremely high. And in one sense, that's true. I mean, these sort of artifacts are important for the world and certainly for our country. But beloved, at an infinitely higher level, should we not handle and treasure and preserve and spread this word? It's not merely historical, though it certainly is that. It's the very word of God. God disclosing his thoughts to us, his will to us, his grace to us, his mercy to us. He's telling us what he's like. He wants us to know him. And he's preserved this word for us. He's full of grace. Everything for us depends on this word. It's our food. It's our sustenance. It's why we hold up preaching as high as we do. It affects things like the furniture and the placement of the furniture in church buildings. It's not because there's a guy standing here, but it's because the word's being proclaimed and it's the most important thing. This is the extent of the apostolic tradition. We send people out into the world to translate the Bible in languages where there is no Bible, because the world needs to have God's name manifested to them. This word, this apostolic tradition, is extremely important. Amen? So what does this mean for you? What does it mean for us? Just a couple of points of application. Well, to state the obvious, I just want to sort of shake myself and us and go, God's name has been manifested to us, Emmanuel. We have been enabled to know the living God. If you're in Christ, you know God. You know him. You have fellowship with him. Because in his good pleasure, he has manifested his name to you. So how should we respond to that? Well, one way is that we should treasure this word. We should treasure this word. We should not take it for granted. Because we have the treasure of the scriptures, we're able to see and believe in the Lord Jesus and to know God. This word is infinitely more valuable than any earthly document. It's the very word of God. In this word is life. In this word is joy. Through this word, we know and have fellowship with God. Have you ever thought about how God has used his word to save you? And how he's still using his word to preserve your life through the preached word, the sung word, the prayed word, the spoken word in discipleship and counseling, the eaten word in the Lord's Supper. Don't you have times in your life where you leave church remembering God's mercy and goodness to you because you were instructed in the word? Haven't there been moments in your life where a brother or a sister has either corrected or encouraged you from the word and kept you on your course? Have you ever been in the quiet of your own kitchen or living room, ready to give up, but you opened this word and God kept you? Have there ever been times when you were ready to give in to sin again, but the word checked you and it kept you from it? Isn't it a relief to know that we don't really need any gimmicks or tools to minister to one another? We can just read this word. It's profitable for our souls. Devoting time to reading this word, studying this word, memorizing this word, storing it up in our hearts is the greatest investment we can make in our lives. And if you're like me, it doesn't matter if, you know, it's whatever o'clock in the morning and you've been trying to read for 30 minutes and you pick your head up and you're like, man, I don't even know what that just said. I can't even remember because you're groggy or you're weighed down with burdens. It's okay. It's normal. Stay at it. We need to give ourselves to this word. Beloved, read this word. Treasure this word. Not as a law. If you skip a day here and there, God's not mad at you. Read this word, not as a box to be checked, Read this word to safeguard your heart. Let this word correct and rebuke you. Let this word train you in righteousness so that your mind will be renewed and you'll begin to think more and more like Christ. Read this word as a guard against Satan's schemes. Read this word to refute and stand firm against every wind of doctrine that the world throws your way. Read this word and treasure this word in your hearts. If I might just address the children this morning, the children in the room. Many of you, maybe most of you, are growing up in homes where you are blessed to have a dad and a mom who is several nights a week, every night a week, couple of nights a week, opening the word to you. You're seeing him or her open the Bible and read it to you and maybe give you some instruction from it. Perhaps as far back as you can remember, that's what it's been like in your family. And sometimes you could sort of maybe check out. You could think, oh, this again. Oh, this old hat. Sorry, you won't understand what I mean by that. This is just getting boring to me. Can I tell you, kids? Can I ask you to do this? Can you do this week? As your dad or your mom opens the word, imagine yourself kind of looking behind your mom or dad and seeing that God is speaking in that word. It's not just your father's instruction. He's obeying the word by reading it to you. God is speaking to you through the word. Maybe the teenagers. You've really been hearing the word for a long time by mom and dad. And maybe you're getting a little tired of it. It's getting to a place where it's like, oh, my mom and dad are just nagging me with this thing again. You've lost sight that it's God whom you have to deal with. Can I challenge you? Would you open the word? Would you read the word? Would you ask the Lord God to give you help in not just understanding it, but delighting in it? To those who are tired and you're ready to maybe give up, you've been praying for a long time and maybe the Lord doesn't seem to answer. He may not answer today. He's wise in all his ways. But he lifts up the brokenhearted, the Psalms say. Would you open the word? And maybe it's just a single sentence, a single verse that you just latch onto this week. He's disclosed himself to you. He has manifested his name to you through this apostolic tradition. Jesus prayed for these apostles that the result would be this word. It's not a small thing. Hold on to his word. For those who are toying with sin, perhaps making light of it, would you open the word this week? Would you let it do this to you? The writer of Hebrews says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Careful not to toy with this word, but let it cut you to the heart. Let it lead you to repentance or lead you to not give in to sin. There are several in the room who don't trust in Jesus, who aren't Christians, who maybe you're investigating, maybe you're here because you had to come, maybe you think this is just a fantasy or a myth. Can I ask you, can I challenge you to open this word this week? I challenge you to open this word. 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for his apostles who would carry his message to the ends of the earth, both in their verbal proclamation, but in the written proclamation. It's been sustained this long. It's filled millions of churches with millions of people who have come to have God's name manifested to them. Would you read this word? Would you read it and listen to it? Think about what it says.
Beloved, let's treasure this word together. One other way that this affects us, we think about this apostolic tradition. We think about Jesus praying for his inner circle, his disciples, that they would carry his message and his mission to the ends of the earth, both by their oral, verbal proclamation and their written proclamation. Emmanuel, we share in this apostolic tradition. We share in it. You share in it. I share in it. If you've been waiting on it, here's the text, right? One of the great ones. Jesus says, after he appears to his disciples, after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That was a word to his apostles, and it extends to all of his disciples. Until he comes back, while he tarries, we share in this apostolic tradition. We, as an autonomous local church, we bear witness to who Jesus is. We not only have an opportunity, but we are to take every opportunity to manifest God's name to the world, to unbelievers. We're set on a course to have the greatest purpose a human being can have, to be witnesses to the Father's name. Beloved, we are the recipients and the stewards of the most valuable intel there ever was or ever will be. We hold in our minds and hearts the cure for all the world's ills. We have at our fingertips the answer both to man's greatest problem, but also to man's greatest opportunity, to know the living God through Jesus Christ. Let's treasure God's word, and let's carry on this apostolic tradition. I think it's Pastor Ben Hedrick who used to say, to be a Christian is to be a missionary. He may have been quoting somebody else, I don't know, but that's true. We carry on this apostolic tradition. Jesus prayed for his apostles. He prayed that they would not fail. He prayed that they would be one. He prayed that they would not forsake God's name. He prayed that the Father would protect them from the evil one, that they would sanctify them in truth. The Father has. The apostles took the message of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, both in their verbal proclamation, but in their written testimony. And it's preserved for us. We're in this room today because the Father answered Jesus's prayers. Let's treasure his word, and let's carry on this apostolic tradition. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we confess that apart from Jesus praying for his apostles and his apostles carrying out, extending, continuing his mission, Lord, we would have no place with you. We would be like men, women, children groping in the dark. We would be forming so many false ideas about you. We would not know you. We would still be in our sin. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for answering your son's prayer. Help us to treasure your word in our hearts. Help us to carry on the tradition of proclaiming the message of your son to the ends of the earth. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.